Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come into your house, to gather together as believers, as followers of you, and to hear how we can grow closer to you and know you better. God, I pray that you would just be faithful to Trulin this morning as he has asked you to speak to him. Lord, I also ask that we would hear from you as well, and that you would make yourself very clear to us. I just pray you would bless him as he shares. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Good morning. Picture the scene. Soft, hopeful music fills the room as people are quietly ushered to their seats. They're happy, but they're subdued. They're dressed in their very best clothing. There are a few soft whispers here and there, but mostly everyone is silent. They're waiting for something. The lights are soft, candles flicker in the windows, anticipation hangs in the air. Then the music changes and the procession begins. A few close friends, some grandparents, a mother, a few other family members. Then the groom enters with his groomsmen. The music swells, and in come the bridesmaids one by one. So many smiles, so much beauty. But all of this is nothing compared to what is about to happen. The music stops. Everyone holds their breath, and a rustling is heard at the back of the room. Someone is about to come through the door. And then, there she is, dressed in pure white, radiant, incredibly beautiful. The one everyone has been waiting for. The reason for the festivities, the bride, begins her walk down the aisle. She is coming to meet her groom. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Revelation 21, verse 9 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The bride. What does this mean? Does anyone remember what I preached about my last sermon here at Wilmelsdorf? This is a stretch. This is a while ago. It's been a while since I preached here. It was June 16, I believe. Sorry, May 16, since I preached here. So it's been a month and a half. Does anybody remember what the message was about? It's fine if you don't. I don't remember what was preached from week to week often. I preached from Exodus 34, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses and declared his name to Moses. And we talked about the name of the Lord and who he is. And over the course of that message, we talked about God as Father, our relationship to God as Father, and how our relationships with our earthly fathers impacts our view of God, for better or for worse. God is often described in the Bible as Father. That's probably the primary relational way that he's described. But he is also described in another relational aspect. And that is as husband. And that's what I want to look at this morning. God as husband and his bride. Now, in the New Testament, as in the verses in Revelation we read, it refers to the Lamb or Jesus as the groom. In the Old Testament, Jesus had not been manifested, and so it is God, it is the Lord who is portrayed as the husband. To know God as Father is to know his care, his protection, and his love, at least one aspect of his love. But to know him as husband speaks of an entirely different relationship. It's a different love, maybe even a deeper love. To know him as husband and to know ourselves as the bride. I was deeply impacted by this concept as a teenager. My older brother Anthony went to SMBI as an early high school graduate. He was only 17 when he went to Bible school. And everybody thought he was older than he was. He just had that style about him. Everybody always thought I was younger than I was. They still do. I don't mind anymore. It's kind of cool now. But they always thought he was older than he was. And so he was 17, but he was there he had a knack for making friends with the guys at the top, the cream of the crop. And it wasn't long before he was bringing a steady stream of future missionaries through our home. I was only 14 years old, and I got to meet young men who were fully committed to serving God and ended up going to Asia and spending months, years in China behind the closed communist control there. Anthony himself spent a number of months there, did some literature distribution in some remote villages. But over the course of meeting, and these I admired these guys tremendously. And I was only 14, but they put up, when I was 15, they put up with me. They even kind of liked me. It helped that I played guitar and sang, I think. I don't know. Maybe that annoyed them. But they acted like they appreciated me anyway. But they had a big impact on me, and so I wanted to know what they knew. I wanted to study what they studied and read what they read. And one of the books that made its way into my reading list through that was the book The Divine Romance by Gene Edwards. Now, I know some of his writing maybe might have some controversy attached to it, some of the things that he said over the years, but this particular book had a big impact on me. It dramatizes the story of God and the world, starting from the creation on down through the resurrection of Jesus. The point of the story, as indicated by the title, The Divine Romance, is that God is seeking a partner for himself, a bride. And so, through the story of Adam and Eve, he brings out the beauty of the relationship between a bride and groom. Through the story of the nation of Israel, the book brings out God choosing a bride for himself and seeing God's pain as she is unfaithful to him. And then through the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see God calling, or maybe rather forming, a pure, spotless bride for himself. And the high point of the story, the climax, the big reveal, is that you and I, we are part of that bride. There's many verses in the Bible where God speaks of himself as husband, especially in the prophets. For example, Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Now, sometime in the not-too-distant past few years, Durbin preached a sermon out of another passage of Scripture written from this perspective, Ezekiel chapter 16. It tells the story of an abandoned baby girl who God rescues. He cleans her, clothes her, and when she is grown, takes her as his wife. Ezekiel 16:8, "When I passed by you again," and this is referring to the nation of Israel as the bride that he was forming for himself, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. But instead of returning his love," and this passage in Ezekiel painfully brings this out, "instead of returning his love, she spent the gifts he gave her to buy other lovers for herself." Do you ever think about God's pain in that? As he as the husband had a beautiful bride who was faithless to him? Again, in the book of Hosea, we see God as husband and his people as a faithless bride. And that's where I want to spend some time this morning, in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2:16 says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master." I want to look at that verse in particular in a bit. You can, while you're finding Hosea chapter 2, it's one of the first of the minor prophets. I think it's right after Daniel. The picture of Israel, the nation of Israel, as a faithless bride is one we're familiar with if we read through the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, but it's one we take for granted. The impact tends to be lost on us. And as I was studying this week, I was trying to imagine the horror God must have felt as his bride cheated on him and was intimate with other lovers. But I don't have anything to attach that to give it emotion. The words go past without much feeling so many times. But this must have been caused God such. Even though God knew what was going to happen, he knew that this was what was the path that she was going to take, it still pained him deeply. And over the past few weeks, I've been kind of maybe drawing out some emotion from various aspects of the story, somewhat through music. Even through the fall, the creation and the fall, the closeness that Adam and Eve had with God, and then the horror of the fall, the break that happened there, and what that caused to God and to man, as it was broken and could never go back. Man could never go back from having his eyes opened in the garden after they ate the fruit. They could never, after they disobeyed God and believed the serpent, they could never go back and undo it. And the horror of that fall, you know, that's something that we've all experienced as adults, as people who are accountable to God for our sin. That's something that we've all experienced, that of a sin in a form that our eyes are opened and we can never go back. Things will never be the same again. We can never change and undo that. And I wrote about this in a song as a teenager. I was speaking about myself in the third person, but I wrote the line, "If only you could just go back and undo that one mistake." You can't. Another of my favorite songwriters, Andrew Peterson, got it a lot more poetically than I did. He describes it, and the picture is he's hiding in the garden as a boy. He writes this line, "I knew that I had broken something I could not repair, and I mourned. Because the field was green as Eden, then it withered into brown. In the middle of my grieving, well, they came and cut it down. And I was sure that it was all my fault the day they mowed the garden to the ground." The loss, the fall. Sure that it was all my fault. I can never go back and undo that. And perhaps nowhere else is the story of the consequences of the fall more painfully clear than in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Now, I talked about Hosea and his story in a previous message this year, I believe, from Matthew chapter 9, and then we went back to Hosea chapter 6. Jesus there had told the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means, and then he quotes Hosea, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we looked at that. God really wants from us mercy, or hesed was the Hebrew word. He desires our faithful, committed, steadfast love. He longs for us to love him as a pure, faithful bride loves her husband. And that was something that was very meaningful to me. And so I've preached at a few other churches in the past 2 months. And one of them was Oasis in New Holland. And I preached that sermon, or a form of it. After the message, after the service, I was talking to Rodney Moser. That would be Brian's brother. He serves there at that church. And he thanked me for sharing out of Hosea. And he said that I missed the most important verses. Well, his favorite verses in Hosea. He was very respectful about it. We had a good conversation, though it was rather short due to some other things there. But we had a good conversation. He was telling me about some verses in Hosea that were really meaningful to him. Verses Hosea 2, verses 14 to 20. And so I want to look at that a bit, because as I've been thinking about what he shared. But remember the story of Hosea. God had told Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. Hosea obeyed. She lived with him for a few years and then left him with three young children. And she went her own way. Then at God's direction, Hosea searched for her, found her, and bought her back for the price of a slave. His life was a type of a parable of how God would redeem his unfaithful people. And so the prophecy, Hosea 2, the chapter part we're going to look at, is set in between when Gomer left and when he bought her back. So she is gone, she is living in sin, she is unfaithful. And God likens this to the nation, to the children of Israel. The early part of chapter 2, God declares he's going to punish her. And when I say her, it's referring to the nation, to his people, of whom Gomer was the picture. God says that he will punish her. And he describes this through the first 13 verses. He will punish her for her unfaithfulness. And then in verse 13, he says the last thing you would expect. Well, in verse 14, as he's wrapping up the description of the punishment, verse 13, he says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. She went after other lovers. She forgot me. I will punish her. That's verse 13. And then verse 14, he says the last thing you would expect. Therefore, look at this. Behold, I will allure her. What? I will allure her. Will bring her into the wilderness. This is because she forgot me. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take away from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Because you forgot me, because she forgot me, God says, I will do, verse 14, three things. First, I will allure her. This is a fascinating word. It means to persuade, to deceive, to entice, or as it's translated here, to allure. Other places the word is used in the Old Testament. The Philistines asked Delilah to allure Samson to reveal the secret of his strength. She was successful in doing that. When Ahab and Jehoshaphat were planning their military strategy, a lying spirit entered Ahab's prophets to allure him. The word is used about six times in that context. To allure him to go to battle at Ramoth in Gilead so that Ahab would fall in battle and God's judgment on his house would begin. Job declared, as he declared his righteousness near the end of his complaint to God. Job declared that his heart had not been allured by another woman. And here God says, after she, his people, his bride, has been punished, after she has been broken, God says, I will allure her. Now, his intent is not to deceive. It's not to entice to sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But he says, I will allure her. It's hard to tell someone's intent when they're trying to entice you. It's hard to tell what they're after. God says, I will allure her. I will woo her. I will draw her through her desires. Second thing he will do, I will lead her into the wilderness. God had led her into the wilderness in her youth after he had delivered her from Egypt. At first, the wilderness was a sign of her deliverance. But soon the wilderness quickly became a sign of suffering. And through the suffering she rebelled against God and spent 40 years wandering, being tested, being tried, being purified. But now, God says, as He allures her, He will lead her again into the wilderness. Yes, it will be lonely. She will be utterly dependent on Him, but this time her wilderness experience will be a time of rest and healing. Third, I will speak comfort to her. God will speak tenderly to her. It could also mean I will speak to her heart. The idea is the same either way. As God allures her, leads her to the wilderness, He will tenderly speak comfort to her heart. Verse 15, He will do two more things. He says, I will give her her vineyards. Vineyards were a sign of the blessings of the promised land. Remember the giant cluster of grapes that the spies brought back when they went out from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land of Canaan and came back to the nation to Moses. Remember the giant cluster of grapes they brought back. The vineyards were a sign of God's blessing, the promised land. He says, I will give her her vineyards. Then He says, I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. This is what Rodney Moser really wanted to point out to me that other Sunday morning. It's credit to him for explaining this to me. I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. What's that supposed to mean? What's so significant about the valley of Achor? Well, there's a story there. As the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, were preparing to march around Jericho, the Lord told them in no uncertain terms that everything in Jericho was devoted to destruction. Under no circumstances were they to take anything for themselves, no matter how valuable it might be. Everything must be destroyed, for it was devoted for destruction. The precious metals that could not be destroyed went into the treasury of the Lord. They could not be any person's possession. They were devoted to destruction. Well, you know the story. One man, Achan, the son of Carmi, stole some clothing, some silver, and some gold. He hid them in his tent. The story is found in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua took Achan. Of course, they were defeated at Ai, and Israel was troubled. They were defeated before their enemies. God had promised to give them the land, and now they were defeated, and all the nations would hear that the power had left them, and they could be beaten. Well, as the story works out, Joshua took Achan and everything he possessed to a valley in between the mountains up above Jericho. It was above the plain where they camped, but it was a valley between the mountains. He took them to this valley. And Joshua said, Joshua 7:25, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achor means trouble or tribulation. It's also a wordplay in the Hebrew on the name Achan. And as Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you. And it was called the Valley of Trouble or the Valley of Achor because of what happened there. God said that He would make this Valley of Trouble a door of hope for her. I will give them the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, as a gateway to the thing for which she truly longs. And then He says, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Remember, the Israelites sang on the shores of the Red Sea after they'd been delivered, after the waters opened, they passed through on dry ground. The Egyptian army tried to follow, the waters closed back in, and their enemies were drowned in the sea. They sang on the shore of the sea. He says, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. They sang on the shore of the Red Sea because of God's great deliverance. This time, God doesn't take her through the sea for deliverance. He takes her through the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. And there she will sing again, just like she did when she was young. Verse 16 and 17. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me, and I like the way this is translated better in the Old King James, you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. What was the names of the Baals? To us, the name Baal is just some old pagan god that the Israelites kept wanting to worship for some reason. We can't understand why. But God says they will no longer call him Baali or my Baal. Apparently, they had used this name, Baal, as a form of worship, a form of referring to God himself. They were confusing, conflating, syncretizing their worship. And God says, you will no longer call me Baali. Now, the New King James, the newer translations say, you will call me husband, no longer call me master. The old says, and more in akin with the Hebrew words, you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. Fascinatingly, both words mean husband. Both words can refer to a husband. Ishi and Baali. But they have different connotations. Baali is my Baal. It's the possessive form of the word. Baal means lord, master, or owner. And when it's used in reference to a husband, the connotation it carries is that of ownership. And Ishi, on the other hand, means male. Not owner as compared to possession or slave, but male as compared to female. And the Lord says in that day, you're not going to call me my owner as you're under me and under my control, my slave, but you're going to call me my husband, my partner. Significant difference there. And then he says, I will take away the names of the Baals from her mouth. They shall be remembered by their name no more. And that prophecy was fulfilled. And then verse 18, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts. The beasts and the birds and the various things he mentions there. All the creatures are the Lord's, right? He made them. They're under his dominion. And he's promising that he's going to make a covenant with the creatures for the sake of his people so they will not harm them. He also promises that he will bring an end to war. All the weapons of war, even war itself, will be banished. How many refugees, how many millions of refugees of war are there in the world today? The earth groans, longs for a time when this prophecy is completely fulfilled, when the weapons of war are banished, when war itself is no more, and God's kingdom comes in its fullness. And then he promised to give them a safe place to sleep. I will make them lie down safely. Brought to my mind, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Of course, that's Psalm 23. Isaiah 65:10, the other place in the Old Testament that mentions the Valley of Achor, speaks of it in the same terms. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. And then verses 19 and 20. This is in the valley of Achor, in the valley of trouble, where he leads her beside still waters. He makes her to lie down safely, and he restores her soul. It is in this valley, or through this valley, that he will once again betroth her to himself. This betrothal is characterized by six things with one result. This is verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. The first betrothal was broken by her faithlessness. This betrothal will be forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. The first betrothal was marred by her sinfulness. This is in purity and righteousness. Third, in justice. She cheated. She stole his gifts and used them to buy other lovers. But this betrothal will be in justice, in honesty, in integrity. Fourth, in loving kindness or hesed, that beautiful word that we looked at in the previous sermon that looked at this section of Hosea. The first betrothal faded away like the morning dew, as Hosea says in chapter 6, verse 4. This is eternally committed love that will never fade. In mercy, The first betrothal was torn by heartlessness and mercilessness. This betrothal will be marked by mercy, kindness, and compassion, and in faithfulness. The first betrothal ended in adultery. This betrothal will continue in faithful purity. And the result of this, and you shall know the Lord. Remember, the word know in the Old Testament means much more than just knowing facts. It means being thoroughly acquainted, intimately acquainted with, even applying to the closest relationship between a husband and a wife. Well, what about me? What about us? I'm talking about us, but I'm going to make it personal for me because I don't want to speak over anyone else. But what about me? I am broken by the fall. My eyes have been opened by sin, opened to sin. I have broken something I cannot repair. I have spoiled my innocence and I can never go back. Not only that, but I have splurged God's blessings on my own pleasures instead of responding in love to Him. I have been unfaithful. What is left for me but to bow my face to the earth like the sinner who would not so much as lift his eyes while praying? Or to abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes like Job did when he saw the Lord? I recently listened to a book by Francis and Lisa Chan titled You and Me Forever. It's supposed to be a book about marriage, but Chan is such a radical when it comes to relationship with God that he struggles to write about anything else. And in chapter 2, which is titled Pursue the Perfect Marriage, he writes about God walking with man through biblical history, concluding with God marrying his people, as we talked about this morning. Then he quotes Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then Chan writes this: the staggering part is that God doesn't just permit us to know Him. He sacrificed deeply to make it happen. I'm going to read an excerpt from this book now, and this is the heading of this section is You Are So Beautiful. This is Chan writing until I let you know I'm done reading the excerpt. It's not just that I'm no longer dirty as I stand before God. What He did on our behalf does not make us spiritually neutral. Rather, He has made us righteous, attractive. Those who cling to Jesus are beautiful to Him. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, Isaiah 61:10. He makes us beautiful, even comparing us to a bride on her wedding day. I've had the privilege of performing many weddings. That's Chan, not me. That's not true of myself. I haven't performed many weddings. He says he's had the privilege of performing many weddings, and it's always cool, a cool moment when the groom sees his bride for the first time. I usually hear the word, wow, as she enters the room in her wedding dress. He knew she was going to look beautiful, but there is genuine surprise in his voice and on his face as he sees her beauty on their wedding day. Let this sink in. God uses that picture to describe how attractive we are to Him. He has made us that beautiful. It's hard to imagine the Creator of the universe looking at us with that kind of fondness. Some of us are overjoyed just to know that He doesn't hate us. So it's a real struggle to believe that we are stunningly attractive to Him. Just remember that it's nothing we did. Jesus took away all of our ugliness. Unlike a typical bride, we are all shabby, grotesque, and woefully unprepared moments before we walk down the aisle. But our groom beautifies us when we look to Him in faith, and in that instant we become His cherished bride. For our sake, He made Him to be no sin. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. End of quote. Do I believe this? Can I believe it? Is it even right? Is it right to speak of that kind of love, of God looking on, of Jesus looking on us with that kind of fondness and attraction? Well, the Bible speaks of God in these terms many times. Now, it is the church who is the bride of the Lamb. It is His ransomed, redeemed church that He desires, not merely me individually. So not only do we need to have this awareness of how God sees ourselves, but as you look at the people around you, this is how God sees them. Let that sink in. This is how God sees your brothers and sisters in the church, because you together are this cherished, beautiful bride. Do I believe it? You know, I don't know that I live like I do, at least not very often. Because if I really believed it, I would spend every possible moment of my time focused on Him. And that's not my reality. My attention is so divided. My attention was so divided this week as I tried to prepare this message. But if we regularly remind ourselves of these things, read the words of the prophecy and hear them and keep what is written, as Revelation 1:3 says, we will grow in our love for Him and in our desire to be with Him. And if we build habits of regularly turning our attention to Him, gazing at the one our soul loves, we will grow in our love for Him and in our desire to be with Him. And this is the purpose of our prayer. It's the purpose of our devotions, the purpose of our worship. I'm going to read a few more verses, and then I'm going to have my daughters come up and sing a song. And then I might sing one after they're done too, if I decide to. But Revelation, so you girls can just, as soon as these verses are done, you'll come up. Revelation 19:6-9, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And it was to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Do we believe this? Do we believe it's true? Girls can come up. Emily, Callie, Sarah, and Laurie. I love this song because it has the line, what if I believed it was true? The focus of this one is a little different, and then I'm going to grab the guitar after you're done and sing another one that's a little more in tune with what I preached. But what if I believed it was true? So you three are going to stand at the pulpit. Mike and Emily's going to hold the mic.
It's 2 a.m. and I'm still awake in my bed. And I can't shake these lies, they keep running around in my head. But what if I saw me the way that you see me? What if I believed it was true? What if I traded this shame and self-hatred for a chance at believing you? 'cause you knit me together in my mother's womb, and you say that I've never been hidden from you, and you say that I'm wonderfully, I'm wonderfully made. You search me, know me, you know when I sit, when I rise. So you must know the choices I've made and the pain that I hide. But what if I saw me the way that you see me? What if I believed it was true? What if I traded this shame and self-hatred for a chance at believing you? That you knit me together in my mother's womb, and you say that I've never been hidden from you, and you say that I'm wonderfully, I'm wonderfully made. And your eyes have seen me before I was born, and you know all the good things that you made me for, and I'm wonderfully, I'm wonderfully made. Ooh, 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 ooh. When I consider the heavens above, oh, what is man that you're mindful of us? Still you say that we're wonderfully, wonderfully made. And you promise that you'll never leave me, oh Lord, oh, that you hem me in both behind and before, and I'm wonderfully, I'm wonderfully made. And you knit me together in my mother's womb, and you say that I've never been hidden from you, and you say that I'm wonderfully made. And your eyes have seen me before I was born, and you know all the good things that you made me for, and I'm wonderfully, I'm wonderfully made.
Opening my eyes, I see the answer to my soul's great need to belong, to be more than what I am. A stunning new reality unfolding now inside of me. I'm a part of the beauty of the bride. My belongingness was bought by His faithfulness, was purchased with His blood. We will see Him coming with His arms held open wide, captivated by the hidden beauty of the bride. sooner than we know, and all at once He will appear. We will finally be made one, at last we'll hear the Bridegroom calling, come. Homeless now, I'll soon be home, lonely now but never alone, with a thirst to keep myself for Him. He has made His purpose clear, choosing now to leave me here. Still I long, and I wait to hear His call. My belongingness was bought by His faithfulness, was purchased with His blood. We'll see Him coming with His arms held open wide, captivated by the hidden beauty of the Bride. Sooner than we know, and all at once He will appear. We will finally be made one, at last we'll hear the Bridegroom calling, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and to all who thirst, let them come. We will see Him coming with His arms held open wide, captivated by the hidden beauty of the Bride. Sooner than we know, and all at once He will appear. We will finally be made one, at last we'll hear the Bridegroom call. We will finally be made one, when we hear the Bridegroom call. Calling, come.
Gary?